Well, very good morning to you. It's good to see you. It's good to be back in God's house this morning. Thank you. I want to say thank you very much for those of you who have participated either in congregational singing or these wonderful specials that we've heard this morning. It is a blessing and encouragement to my heart, and I pray that God will continue to meet with us. I would invite your attention this morning to 1 Corinthians in chapter number 13, the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. Thank you again for your invitation, kindness, hospitality, your generosity to the Schultz and opening their home. And little Maya giving up her pink bed for me. All of those things have been a blessing. All right? First Corinthians chapter 13. Paul writes in verse 1 and says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth." And we'll just stop in our reading there this morning. I would like to supplant this thought in your minds, if I could, this morning: the irreplaceable position of love in our Christian lives. The irreplaceable position of love in our lives. One could only guess at the sheer number of poems, books, songs, plays, operas, movies, or musicals that have been written about the subject of love. Countless lines and lyrics have been composed to try to capture the idea of love. Artists have spent their entire career trying to capture love on canvas. A myriad of poets, musicians, and authors from different centuries scattered all over the world have written a plethora of verse to try and describe love. You might think that with all that has been penned over the millennia of human existence, that the depths of love would long ago have been fathomed. Yet an accurate definition of love, and certainly a biblical definition of love, seems to elude us in our day. We live in an ever-increasing secularized society in which the average conception of love is little more than a fleeting emotion. Love has been reduced to an animated Disney fairy tale. True love has been distorted by hundreds of harlequin romance novels and sappy, unrealistic movies in which two people who fall in love never have a moment's trouble. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. Love is an emotion. However, biblical love, true love, is not merely an emotion. If your relationships are all based purely on emotion or on feeling, they are doomed to fail. Because very frankly, my dear friends, we don't always feel like loving others. Not even the ones that are the closest to us. Many adults and most teenagers have this erroneous knight in shining armor notion of what love is. They entertain some superstitious belief that someone is going to come along and sweep them off their feet and usher them into some euphoric existence where they're guaranteed to live happily ever after. Now, I hope that works for you, but I'm going to tell you this very plainly. Experience seldom mimics the storybooks. Many people childishly imagine that once experienced, love leaves its hapless victims hopelessly giddy and warm inside for all of time and eternity. Yet when the knight's armor fades or no longer fits, one faced with the unpleasantness of reality often gives up on a relationship in search of greener pastures. With the myriad of misconceptions of what true love really is, it's no wonder the divorce rate is as high as it is in our nation. And I think it is imperative that we find a biblical definition of what real love is, what real love looks like, how real love conducts itself. And in order to do that, we need go no further than the Word of God. For God is love. And as love, God can define love better than any other can. And so here in His Word, we have a very good definition of love that tells us about the irreplaceable position of love in our lives. And as we make our way through this passage today, in our King James Bibles, we have the word charity. It's not a bad word, it's just an old word. And the word charity, words change their meaning over years. In fact, words can change their meaning very quick. I looked up the word wicked on an online dictionary the other day, and it came out good or cool or impressive. Well, that's not what I was looking for a synonym of wicked. I can tell you that altogether. Words change their meaning over years and certainly over decades and over centuries. And today when we talk about charity, we talk about what? Giving. Mainly when we talk about charity, we say they're a very charitable person, and thereby we're talking about giving away. Or charity can be thought of as a nonprofit organization. I gave money to my favorite charity, right? And so it's not a bad word, but just to help clarify things, I'm going to use the word love that we have, that in the modern word love that we use. And it's a very good word. This word, you all know this. The Greek word is for charity or love is the word agape. And it's an interesting word. It really wasn't used that much. It wasn't found in much of the common writings of the early centuries until it became a Christian word. In fact, that word began to be used as the only word that could really describe God's love for us. There is the Greek word phileo, in which we get, say, the city of Philadelphia, brotherly love. A word eros that has to do with affection or intimacy. But this word has to do with the deep, pure riches of God's love for us, and in turn, the way we ought to love one another. This is this word. So let's think biblically. Here, I want to say this, and I know this is not necessarily popular, but I think we need to rightly define what love is. Look around at the world today. People don't know what love looks like. There is a twisted, distorted view of what love really looks like, how it behaves itself. And let's see how God defines love. Love, friends, is a choice. I don't get an amen anytime I say that. Biblically speaking, love is a choice. It is a decision of the will. Folks, it's not merely an emotion. It is more than that. Love is an intentional behavior. Love is sacrificial. Love costs. Love gives. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would have everlasting life, would not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves, so God gave. Love gives. Love sacrifices. Love is in action. I like what one person said. I stole it from Alistair Begg. He said, love is a servant of the will, not a victim of the emotion. That's a good thought you ought to hang to. Hang on to. Love is a servant of the will, not a victim of the emotion. You realize God's word commands that we are to love our enemies? Do you love them because you feel like loving them? Now, maybe I'm sitting up here this morning with a bunch of super saints that don't have any enemies. Everybody thinks you top of the line, best thing God's got going. But maybe, just maybe, there's some people out there that don't think so highly of you. And God's word commands that we are to love our enemies. How do you do that? Because you choose to do that. You make a determination of the will to love the unlovable. And friends, that's just exactly what God has done for us. He loved the unlovable. He gave himself for us. In fact, if you want to know what real love looks like, how real love conducts itself, listen to this. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how real love conducts itself. That while we were yet sinners, God commended, God revealed, God made manifest his love by giving his son to die for us. That's how real love conducts itself. And my dear friends, that is the exact way that we are commanded to love one another. It is a deliberate choice. Anytime, in any place. This hits at the church house, it hits at my house, it'll hit to your house. Anytime, in any place where there is strife, quarreling, and division, someone or someones are not loving the way God commands that we are to love. Last night we talked about the power of sin. Today I want to tell you about the power of love and how it can overcome even that sin and that old nature of ours. In this passage, and I don't have time, I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians at home, and you don't know how hard it is for me not to preach every message out of 1 Corinthians I preached over the last year. But in its context, what Paul is telling the church at Corinth right here is it doesn't make a bit of difference how spiritually gifted you are. If you don't have love, it amounts to nothing. It doesn't make one bit of difference how spiritual gifted you are. If you are doing what you do in a selfish motive, it amounts to absolutely nothing. We must be motivated by love in all that we do. Love, that determination of the will. I want you to notice with me simply two things today out of this passage: the priority of love and the perfections of love. The priority of love and the perfections of love. Here in God's word, we have a God-given, inspired definition of love. God's word tells us how important love is, how vital that it is, and then it describes for us what real love looks like. God, speaking through the pen of the Apostle Paul, says, I need the church at Corinth to know that they must love one another. And to help them, I'm going to tell them or show them what real love looks like. And it doesn't matter if it's the church at Corinth in the first century or the church in Washington in the 21st century, we all need a good, healthy dose of love for one another. We need to learn what real love looks like, how real love behaves, and then we need to love one another the way God has loved us. It goes all the way to Perry, to Memorial Heights, and it goes to all of God's children. Here I want you to notice with me the priority of love. If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, I would just encourage you to take notice of this. In the first three verses, Paul uses this language, though I. In fact, look at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels. And then again in verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy. And then later on in verse 2, he says again, and though I have all faith. And then in verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. Now, Paul is making a point. In fact, Paul is using a literary device called hyperbole here. He is using this hyperbole, this overemphasis, to make a point. He is saying, though I, or even if I could do these great things, and I don't have love, it amounts to absolutely nothing. Even if, or though I could do these wonderful, miraculous, supernatural things, even if I could do all of that, if I don't have love, it amounts to nothing eternally significant. Love is vital to the health of a home and the health of a church. And let us see exactly what he is talking about here. He says in verse number 1 that if I don't have love, I'm just a noisy nuisance. Without love, I'm just a noisy nuisance. Notice with me in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity. Now he is making this broad statement, this overstatement in order to make a point, this exaggerated statement to make a point. And he says, though I could speak with the eloquence of men or angels. And just to help clarify something, we don't have any biblical evidence that there is anything known such an angelic vernacular. We don't have anything that tells us that there is some kind of a language of angels, some celestial vocabulary. We don't know that. Maybe there is, but there's nothing biblically that goes to prove that there are angels speaking a language foreign to man. Every time in the Bible when an angel speaks, we understand what is being said. Paul is just simply making this overstatement to say, if I could speak in a heavenly language, if I was the most gifted, articulate speaker known to man, if I knew every human language, if I could speak with the tongue of men and angels, even if I could do all that and I don't have love, I'm nothing but a noisy nuisance. And Paul is making it very clear. You can be the most rousing, the most stirring speaker known to man, but if you're not doing that, you're not speaking out of love, you're just a noisy nuisance. If you could electrify an audience, if you speak with great power, if you are gifted with the gift of teaching or preaching, but if you do not use or exercise that gift from a heart of love, all you are doing is rubbing salt in the wound. You're just a noisy nuisance. That's all you are. Now, I'm going to get in the flesh here just for a minute, okay? I don't know who the communist was that came up with a law that says if you don't put your seatbelt on, you got to hear that ding, 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 ling, ding, ding, and in your car. Now, I don't know who the heathen, pagan, reprobate was that came up with that. But it drives me. We went and bought my wife a new car. Now, when I say we bought a new car, we went down to the repo lot at the credit union and we got her a car. But bless God, it runs fine. It got me to Illinois and I hope it gets me home. But that thing has the most aggravating buzzer dinging on seatbelt warning on the face of the planet. If I could figure out where it came from, I'd run a screwdriver right up through it. I promise you I would. But what Paul is saying here, you can be the most articulate speaker in the world. You can be gifted. You can stir the emotions. You can speak to the heart. You could just rouse people in a mighty way. But if you don't have love, you are just a clanging cymbal. You are a noisy nuisance. That's all you are. It doesn't amount to anything. Those folks outside of Walmart every year at Christmas from the Salvation Army, ding-a-ling, ding-a-ling, ding-ding. That's all you are. Without love, you're just that. You're just a nuisance. That tells us something, doesn't it? That God highly values love. That God esteems love of incredible significance. So much so that he would inspire Paul to write, say, it doesn't matter how articulate, how gifted, how masterful you are with words. If you don't speak with love, you are nothing but driving people away. You're not drawing people in, you are pushing them away. But then he goes even further in verse number 2. Not only are you just a noisy nuisance, and this is very plain language, but let's just be as plain as the text is. Verse 2, he says, though I have the gift of prophecy, though I understand all mysteries, and I have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and I don't have charity, what am I? Nothing. Now that's pretty plain, isn't it? That's pretty strong language. He makes mention here of prophecy, and we could get in a long theological debate as to whether or not he's talking about foretelling the future or simply foretelling what's been revealed. Either way, the point Paul makes is just the same. If you had the gift of prophecy, if you understood all mysteries, and that word mysteries just simply means that which was once unknown has now been made known, that which was not understood in particular, it makes reference to Old Testament things, Old Testament prophecies that were not known until they were revealed in the New Testament age. Paul is essentially saying, if I knew the whole Bible, if I had all knowledge, and listen, nobody has all knowledge. God alone has all knowledge. Do you see how he's making this exaggerated point? If I had all knowledge, if you could quote from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, if you memorized the whole Bible, but you don't have love, Paul says, I am nothing. He goes here to say, if I had mountain-moving faith, any of us be so bold to stand up here this morning and say, I got mountain-moving faith? Jesus said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, teeny tiny little thing. If you had faith as a grain of just that much faith, you could say to this mountain, be cast hence. And Paul says, even if I had all faith so that I could move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Nothing. Again, does that not make clear to us how highly God esteems love and how it must be the motivating factor in our lives and how we conduct ourselves and how we live and how we treat one another? You could be a well-known and highly valued Bible scholar. You could be dean of one of the most respected seminaries on the planet. But if you don't have love, it's nothing. Nothing. If you could call down thunder and fire from heaven like Elijah. If you could survive a night in the lion's den like Daniel. If you could stroll around in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you had all faith that you could move mountains, but you don't have love, it amounts to absolutely zero. Nothing. Maybe you could talk to God face to face like Moses. Maybe you could endure a day like Job had and still remain faithful, but you don't have love, it amounts to nothing. And then in verse 3, he says, without love, though I, even if I bestowed all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and I have not charity, I don't have love, it profits me nothing. That word bestow has the idea of giving away something little by little by little. So Paul is making again this gross, exaggerated statement. Even if I donated everything I had to the mission field, if I sold my house, my car, my clothes, my games, my gadgets, if I sold or gave away everything I have to give it all to those in need, but I don't have love, love is not what motivated me, it amounts to absolutely nothing. Folks, listen to me. When it comes to the service of King Jesus, your motives matter. Your motives matter deeply to God. God is interested in knowing what, not just what you are doing, but why are you doing it? Are you doing it to be seen of men? To get a pat on the back and attaboy? Are you like the Pharisees that Jesus dealt with and said they stand on the street corners and for a pretense make long prayers? They disfigure themselves so that everybody in town knows they've been fasting for a week. Is that why you do what you do? If selfishness, and that's what it really is selfishness is your motivation, it amounts to nothing. A selfless love must be what motivates us in our treatment of one another and in our service to God. Love. Verse 3, do you see what he says? Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. If you rotted away in a prison cell like John Bunyan did, you know what John Bunyan was guilty of? Preaching. Just simply preaching. And he rotted away for years in a prison cell because of, even if you did that, but your motivation wasn't love, it would amount to a nothing of eternal significance. William Tyndale was captured, strangled to death, and they took his lifeless body and put it on a stake and burned it. Do you know why? Because he translated the Bible into English. But even if you died a martyr's death, you see this? Even if you died a martyr's death, but you were not motivated by love, it means absolutely nothing. Folks, I'm just trying to get across. That's how highly God esteems love as a motivating factor in our lives. That's why it has an irreplaceable position in our lives. Everything we do must be motivated by love. What motivated God to act in our behalf? Love. It was love that prompted the Father to send the Son to die in our place instead. It was love that led the Lord Jesus Christ up Calvary and to spread out his arms and to die for us. It was love that motivated Jesus to bear our sins, to become sin for us. It was love that caused him to yield up the ghost. It was love that he allowed his body to be laid in the grave. It was love that he rose again the third day, and it will be love why he comes back to gather us to himself. Love, love, love is so vital to our Christian lives. We are following, when we love as we ought, we are simply following the God of love and Christ, who really just personified love. This, dear friends, is the priority of love. The irreplaceable position of love in our lives. Now I hope we've seen how important it is. Let's take just a few minutes and see how God now describes love. He's made it clear. I can't do any better. The first three verses, this is how important love is. Here it is. Without it, you're a noisy nuisance and it all amounts to nothing. But with it, you can do great things. So let me help you. Let me help you, Paul. Let me help you understand what real love looks like. And so we have in verses 4 down through verse 8, 15 or 16, depending on how you split them, perfections of love, characteristics of love. Now, in our English Bibles, and I'm hesitant to say this stuff because there are people here that actually know Greek, and I'm not one of them. I just rely on those who do know Greek. But in our English translations, love here is sometimes described as an adjective. As an adjective. Love is patient or love is kind. But I'm told, and I understand, and I could be corrected, but what I'm told is that in the Greek language here, Every one of these words is a verb. It is an action word. In other words, it's not just that love is kind. It's actually that love does kind things. It's not just that charity is patient or charity suffereth long. It is that love patiently endures. That's why love is not just an emotion, it is an action. Love patiently endures. Love conducts itself in a patient way. And folks, listen, Paul is not giving a technical list of every facet of love. That's not what he's doing here. Instead, he is addressing, and in particular, he is addressing what was missing in the lives of the Corinthian church members. Now listen, we read 1 Corinthians 13 in this little section right here, you know, charity suffereth long and this kind and endures and bears. You know, we read that and we ooh and ah about how pretty it is. And it is a gorgeous, it is a wonderful prose. It's a beautiful portion of Scripture. But I think we miss it somehow if we fail to realize this is incredibly challenging. You realize that what Paul is doing right here is he's spanking the Corinthians. He's just doing it with a velvet paddle. He is chastising them because of their failure to rightly love one another. He's just doing it with a velvet hand. You understand what I'm trying to say? They need to know how real love behaves because they're not acting in the way that real love conducts itself. Every single facet or attribute or characteristic of love that he mentions here, he mentions because God, the Holy Spirit, was pricking the hearts of the membership there to cause them to see, here's what you're missing. Here's what you're not doing. Here's how you're not conducting yourself in the way that God declares love to be. In other words, this is not a technical list intended to describe every facet of love. Paul is addressing what was missing in their hearts, and I will say what is very often missing in our own hearts. You see, the Bible was not written merely for our information, but for our transformation. And when we read this, we should understand that what Paul is writing is not just trying to fill their heads with knowledge. He's trying to make a change in their hearts and in their lives. What they needed was they needed to know how vital the role of love was, and they needed to know how to actually conduct themselves in a way that true love behaves or conducts itself. This little section right here, and I got to say this, these little section right here, it is read at weddings. It is written on Valentine's Day cards. It is engraved on wedding announcements. This is what I call Hobby Lobby Bible verses, right? Y'all have Hobby Lobby up here, you know what I'm talking about? This is where you walk in and you're going to find this in the Hobby Lobby home decor section. Guaranteed you're going to find these verses written in the Hobby Lobby section. And they're beautiful verses, don't misunderstand me. But I'm going to tell you something. If you will study these verses, you're going to find out we're really missing something. Our idea of love and how love behaves is often very, very foreign to how God describes love. And it is indeed a real battle for us to love like we should. Love is not selfish, but love is selfless. Now, I'm not going to, and you can go ahead and just settle down. We're not going to try to break down all 15 or 16 of these facets of love. You want to know what Paul's doing here in a great sense. If you could imagine shining a bright light through a diamond, what would happen? Coming out the side, the end of that diamond would be this beautiful array of colors, right? Through a jewel, this beautiful array of colors. And what Paul is doing here is he is shining the light of God's word through the prism, through the jewel of God's love. And in so doing, it shows this beautiful display of the facets of love or the behaviors of love. Paul is in a great sense. He's just showing, here's what real love looks like. And he uses this beautiful, picturesque language to do it. But if you'll stop and consider this, you're going to see, my dear friends, that when it comes to the matter of loving one another as we should, we've got some growing to do. We've got some growing to do. I love the people that I pastor. I don't love them as much as I should. I love my wife. I don't love her as much as I should. I love my kids. They're teenage girls. They're not always easy to love. But I love them. But when I read this, I realize, man, this is a high water mark that God set, and I am really, really missing the mark. Now, I'm not going to go through this, but if you would take the time to read it, how that love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, love does not boast, love is not proud, love does not behave itself in an unrighteous way, love does not seek its own, love is not selfish, love is patient or is not easily provoked, love does not think evil, and you go on down the list. That's how love behaves itself. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to get your Bible out in front of you. And I'm serious. I want you to look at me. You want to see how you measure up? Every time that you see the word charity or love here, put your name in the text. And see how closely we are loving as we ought to. You see, I can't even in good conscience do that up here. I'd be too embarrassed to do that. To try to say that I suffer alone, that I'm kind, that I never envy, that I never boast, that I'm not proud, that I always conduct myself in a proper way, that I'm not selfish, I'm not easily provoked, that I never think evil, never think the worst of people. Hey, listen, put your name there. You got to go home and do that this afternoon. Sometimes we get this idea that, you know, we've done climbed up love's mountain and we stand high top. We've planted the flag and we've arrived. We've got love all figured out. But I promise you, if you'll stop and put your name in that passage, you're going to find out maybe, I still got some growing to do when it comes to the matter of loving the way I ought to love. This, dear friends, will, and I'm just going to say it in Middle Georgia language, this will get up all in your business. If you will honestly take this passage and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart, when you put your name in there, we're often found wanting. And I would encourage you as a member of Beverly Manor to put the name of this church in there. You all have been loving and kind and gracious to me, but just like any other church, you know what's wrong with churches? Can I just say that? You know what's wrong with churches? It's made up of people. Other than that, churches are great. But you understand my point. We're all just sinners. We're all on the journey. We've not arrived. We've got work to do. I don't care if it's the church here in Washington or the one I pastored down in Perry, Georgia. When I try to put my church's name in there, I say, but we've got some growing to do. So I don't feel too good about putting my name there, and I'm even hesitant to put the name of the church that I pastor there, but let me tell you what you can do. You can put the name of Jesus in right there, and it fits every single time. Boy, I tell you something, you ought to do that. You ought to work your way through this passage, putting your name there, and then when you get all teary-eyed and broken by it, put the name of Jesus in there and start reading through it, and you'll get even more teary-eyed and broken. That this God of pure love, this Christ, who showed himself in a completely selfless, loving way, that he would die for me? And can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love. How can it be? How deep the Father's love for us. Oh, how wonderful. Oh, how marvelous. And my song shall ever be. This is the love of God. I love that third verse. Don't you love that third verse of that song, The Love of God? Could we with ink the ocean fill? You familiar with that? And where the sky of parchment may. Go on, read it. You could never exhaust the love that God has. And now, here it is. You ready? Jesus said, love one another even as I have loved you. Now, that'll keep you busy today. And it'll keep you busy. It'll keep you busy. You want to know what'll help you home? Love one another the way you ought to love one. You want to know what'll help church? Love one another. You want to know what'll help your business where you work, when people love you? You want to know what this nation needs? Listen, if you're looking to Washington for all the answers, you're looking in the wrong place. The answer for what, you know, the problem that we have in America is a spiritual problem. The answer is not going to be found in a political forum. The answer is the love of Christ. That's what we need. Here it is, incredibly challenging. If I could say it this way, Paul takes these 15 or 16 colors and he paints a picture of what Jesus is. That's exactly what he does through these perfections of love. What about us? What about me? I still have lots to learn. When I see these perfections of love and I see how perfectly they describe the Messiah King, I realize how far I fall short. I close with this question. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." What was he talking about? Love. When you have love for one another. Now, this is how important love is. And this is what real love looks like. I don't have the time, though I could, but you don't want me to preach all day, to look at each of those in particular. But that's how real love conducts itself. And Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, perfectly fulfilled what love must be in order to redeem us. In order to redeem what God loved, Jesus had to become what God hated. He became sin for us, bore our sins in his body, died and rose again that we could have life and that everlasting. I am convinced that one of the splendors of heaven, one of the beauties, one of the great joys of heaven will be that we will be surrounded by the love of God. Hate, bigotry, prejudice, animosity, bitterness, all gone. And there will be the free flow of God's love for his people. What a great day that'll be. Do you know Christ? Do you know this love? This is the greatest love known to man. Do you know this love? Man, I tell you, it is a sweet, sweet love. And as the old song says, it's just gotten deeper as the days go by. Aren't you glad that God loves you not because of you, but in spite of you? That's a wonderful thing. Sometimes we have to love our spouses and children that way, and that's the way God does. Let's have a song this morning.